It's a bit of an art quiz to start off with. I'll give you one guess on who. One guess, but there's like 100 of you. So, who painted this? Give you one guess. Who? Me? Oh no, sorry. Yeah, Picasso. Picasso. Very good. So I picked some well identifiable. Do you know what this is called? Lady with Red Beret, right? That's what it should be called. Or Ice Cream Sundae. Okay, right. So I will tell you the name of this after it was painted in 1948 or something like that. All right, so do you know who painted this one? Painted with this one. Who? Pollock, that's right. Jackson Pollock, very familiar. He was the pioneer of children's paintings. No, he was the pioneer of splatter painting. Yeah, this is like the painting that my sister's ex-boyfriend. Just want to keep bringing him up every week. Similar to this, but actually his was even more, probably sold for a lot less, but looked more interesting. Jackson Pollock, this one, what do you guys think this is called? A mess dog's dinner. You guys have clearly not hanging out in art galleries. Obviously, this is, I don't know, three people in the fiery furnace. Can you see it? All right, you can definitely see it, right? I see it. I felt this was a biblical. All right, last one. Do you know who did this one? Another very famous artist. All his paintings look like this, except different colors. Mr. Pantone. No one got that joke. Thank. Where's my art friends? Left me alone. Gosh, so sad. Does no one know who did this? Rothko. Thank you. Thank you. Was that you, Kate? Well. Okay, and Van. Kate and Van together know that this is Mark Rothko. What do you think this is called? Red, right? It should be, because his other ones are called, like, blue. This one should be called Red, or it should be called Early Prototype of BB-8. Okay. Actually, all three of these paintings have the same title. They're all called Untitled. It's always really weird, because if you looked at all three paintings, you could easily say, like, come on, Picasso. Just call it Girl with Red Beret. You have lots of paintings that are called, like, Girl Eating Fruit or Fruit on the Table. This is clearly Girl with Red Beret, right? Or else Bakewell Tart on her head. It's got to be one of those. And this one, you know, you could have, Jackson Pollock, you could have called it something. But no, you called it Untitled. Why? To drive people in the gallery crazy? And then this one, Rothko, you know, you have named all your other paintings Blue. Blue number one, Study of Blue. Why Untitled? Why not Red or Study of Red or Reddish Orange or anything, right? But he doesn't. He calls it Untitled. And the other day I was in the Icon Gallery, and there was this kind of interactive, kind of, it wasn't interactive, but it looked like it was because there was sand there, and you're like, oh, I want to touch it. He said, no, don't touch it. I said, okay. And then you went there and you wanted to see. I said, oh, I wonder what this means. I wonder what the artist was thinking. And I said, I know. I'll go to the wall and look at that little panel. And I went to the wall and it said, Untitled. You know, sand and sound. I was like, that's the media that they use, right? 2015. I was like, I hate you, artist. Why don't you just name your paintings? And so today, for my sermon, is Untitled. It is spoken word and mixed media, 2015. But the whole point of this whole titling thing is, you know, when you think about titles outside of art world, and you think about titles in your professional world, titles are kind of important. I said, oh, are you doctor? Are you Dr. Han? I said, no, that's my dad. No, I'm not a doctor. Oh, you're Reverend Han. Yes, I'm Reverend Han. Or those titles are you Mr. or are you Mrs.? Oh, you're Ms. Interesting. Or you're Miss. Or are you just a student? Oh, what school do you go to? And actually, the first title, which is the most important, I think the one that kind of comes across, is our name, what we're called by, actually. Because our name defines so much about us, right? Like, so what's in the title of our name? So let's say, oh, hey, my name is Bert. My name is Bert. Now, immediately, if I say my name is Bert, the few questions, if you've never met me before, the few first questions that would pop in your head, you would probably go through a list of Berts that you might have met previously in the past and think, oh, you would look at my face and think, oh, you don't look like a Bert. Oh, you look like you should be like a Chinghua Hu or something like that. So no, it's just Bert. And then, like, whenever people find out my name, they say Bert. And normally there's a little chuckle, which I find slightly offensive. Haha, Bert. And then the question is, oh, is it short for Robert or Hubert or Bartholomew or Bertrand? I said, no, Bert. I'm just short. There's this thing about names where there's preconceptions that come into it, whatever you say your name is. I think a few years ago they were looking at the name of the trashiest names you could ever name your children. I think this is what we're naming our kids. And they're like, all these trashy names. This is how you know your child will turn out bad if you name your child this. I'm not going to say any of those names because obviously someone might be named that. And I don't want to bring that preconception into your life. But there's that thing where all of us in our names, when we meet someone, that title, that first beginning, paints a picture kind of who you are. Now, it's funny because for us, actually, for most of us older, grown-up people, having a name is a perfectly normal thing. We all have names. And so for a lot of us, when we first got our email address, well, we would just say, well, I'll just put my name. That makes perfect sense because I want people to find me on my email, so I'll just put my name. So my name will be Bert Hahn. That makes perfect sense. Except then Bert Hahn was taken, so it'd be like, oh, I have to put a number. Bert Hahn, it recommends, I'll put my birthday. Bert Hahn, 74. Now everyone's like, oh, I can go home and hack you now, Bert, and thank you for your information. And so all of us would do this. Now, if you ever met the modern generation, or the postmoderns, or what we call teenagers, their email addresses are never just like, oh, hi, my name is Sam Lau. Oh, actually, it is Sam Lau. Oh, actually, it's not. It's like some sort of nickname, or like, let's allow it. Right? Something kind of clever, but at the same time, it's like 20 years from now, it's like, oh, is that still your email? Which is okay. Allow it is okay, but I think Ross Chins was the dweeb in the corner, and like you, when you put that on your CV, suddenly it's a lot more shameful. And it's funny because actually if we looked at this, the way culture is moving is identity or how you name yourself is changing. It's not just how you see yourself, but how everyone else sees you. Like how your Facebook profile picture looks, or how your profile, what kind of news it puts out. For those younger people, what your Instagram feed looks like. Now, by the way, I just want to point this out to the younger generation of Instagram feeds. You know what's really interesting is if I follow people, and then they like your picture, and you feel really happy, and you feel like, oh, good, the endorphins are moving. It's really fun then to click on the people you're following and to see what photos they like. And then you think, oh, so this is what really goes on in their life, because you'll find out like people like all sorts of other pictures that are different than the kind of profile they put out themselves. And you start understanding that actually there is a shift in who we say we are, who we want to be, and who we want other people to think we're like. Now, it's funny because then when we come into this idea of a title or a name, it then becomes, well, I guess I'm not just Bert the way I am here on Sunday. For me, there's another kind of Bert that lives on Facebook, or another Bert that lives on Instagram, or another Bert that lives on Snapchat, or another Bert that's at work. You start realizing, actually, there's so many different facets of who you are. And every time you meet someone or every time you talk to someone, their conception of who you are is different. The next thing about labels or having a name is also changing too, because actually nowadays people really don't like at the same time being labeled. Oh, I don't want to just be known as a BBC, or I don't want to be known as Chinese, or I don't want to be known as British, or I don't want to be known as a male or a female or gay or straight or trans. I want to be free to choose whatever I want to be, feel like or be like. I don't want to be confined to a job or a job that tells me who I am. I don't want to be pigeonholed in this. I don't want to just be, even in church, I don't want to just be a worship leader or just the drummer or just the Bible study leader. You know, I want to just be who I am. I want to do whatever I want to do. You can't put me in a box or contain me. For the younger generation, that's kind of how it is. For the older generation, for us, you know, it's kind of still the same thing. Like, oh, I don't want to be trapped the fact that I'm a woman in my workplace. I'm not a woman in my workplace, but, you know, I'm empathizing. And you say, like, I'm always going to be looked down at this way, or I don't want to be caught always in this role at mid-manager level, or I don't want to always be seen as the person who only does this kind of stuff. I want to be more than that. I think there's this one time, this great, really smart girl. She was in the kitchen in our church in Sheffield, and she was chopping chicken. And then she was chopping so much chicken and garlic. And me and my housemate at the time, my housemate said to her, said, "Wow, you are so good at chopping chicken." And the girl just turned to us with a cleaver in her hand and a big piece of chicken. "I do so much more than chop chicken. I play table tennis. I play badminton. I'm good at these." And like, we're like, okay. Whoa. Okay, we have struck a nerve. But you're right. You're right. We have put upon you more stereotyping than we probably should have. Even though we are just commenting on how good you are at chopping chicken, we understand. And there's that thing where actually for all of us, you know what? We would like people to know us, but at the same time, we don't want them to really know us. But then at the same time, we do really want them to know us, but then you want them to judge us. And this is kind of that complexity of life. It's funny because we want to just say, well, okay, well, you know what? Forget, don't judge me. This is who I am. Either love me or whatever. This is my choice. Deal with it. Now, I want to switch gears a little bit. I want to talk about, because actually, have you ever thought about, does God have a name? Okay, I know you guys, first thing you say, oh, yeah, his name is Jesus. True. But actually, you know, when we think about God, if you took the capital letter away from God, generally the term means a deity, someone who is above everything else. Obviously, the most supreme almighty God would have to be the God above everything else in the world or in the universe or in the spiritual world. And so for us, the God that we know is capital G-O-D, God. But does he have a name? I mean, what do you want to call him? And there's this really interesting thing, because the first time he kind of really says who he is in this dialogue with Moses. And so Moses, he was an Israelite. They were told to kill all the babies, but God saved him. He got raised up in the Egyptian palace. They kill someone, runs away. He's in the wilderness, and God eventually says, "Look, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to set the people free." And this is in a conversation with a bush that was burning, that was not being consumed by the fire. And in this conversation, which sounds weird to us, but actually sounds also probably pretty disorienting for Moses, there was this understanding. He understood that when he approached this bush that wasn't being burned by fire, that there's something powerful, not just supernatural, but amazing and deep and transformative right there. So he comes to him and he's talking to him, and then God is saying, "Look, Moses, I want you to go back, and I want you to tell the people, and I want to set them free. And I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell them to let the people go." And Moses is coming up with these excuses, and then he comes to this last kind of this conversation. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' I am who I am." What a name. It's kind of a long name, but it would probably make a really good email. I am who I am at gmail.com. And it's funny because if I say that out, the teenagers are like, "Yeah, that sums up exactly. I am who I am. You know, that's me." Now the thing is, for God to say this, he's the only one that can actually have this name. I am who I am. Okay, now think about this. Okay, I need you to use your brains. What does "I am who I am" mean? Okay, it sounds like something Popeye would say. But I am who I am. In other words, no one can define me. No one can put me in a box. I am not changing. I'm not a different God than I was 100 years ago, and I won't be different 100 years from now. Because I am who I am. I'm eternal. I'm consistent. I am true. True to himself. True to the world around him. In other words, he is a fixed constant in his character and his being. I am who I am. Now, that's a very big difference to us, because even if we want to say "I am who I am," 10 years from now, the "I am who I am" that you thought you were back then is no longer the same "I am who I am" as you are today. In other words, we change so much in our lives. We shift in our personalities, even in our character, in the things we like, they change over the years. And we can never just say, oh, well, that's just who I am or that's how I always was. But God, he is the I am, the great eternal constant. This phrase, I am who I am, that is powerful and deep. If you look a little bit further in Revelation, he says this later. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, he is, when he says Alpha and Omega, it's the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. He's trying to say, I am the totality of it. I am everything. The beginning and the end. There's this idea that actually he was not created. He's outside of time. He is the true God. And he wants you to know him. He wants to come to the people and say, look, this is who I am. I am who I am. Know who I am. Who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And that captures the past, the present, and the future. And all those things is, he is the Almighty. I try to summarize a little bit. He is the one, and I don't mean Matrix or the Neo. He is the one who was in the beginning, who is at the end, perfect, transcending time, flawless, secure, and unchanging. He's why they also say he's the rock. He's something so solid, unchanging, fundamental, foundational. I am who I am. Now, I want to contrast this, and I talked about a little bit this before. This phrase is what we want to say about ourselves. I am who I am. This is who I am. This is how I was made. You know, don't judge me for that. This is me. I want to do this. I have to be honest with you. This is far more of a modern Western concept. Growing up in more traditional families, this is you are who your father or your mother say you are. But this, I am who I am, this is much more modern. This puts us in the center of everything. And it's this kind of idea, this desire to be above other things, that brings in that conflict between us and God. How can we be the I am who I am and God also be the I am who I am? There'll be a battle there, actually. There'll be a battle of wills between, no, God, this is who I am. This is how you've made me. This is what I'm destined to be. This is what I'm trapped to be like. See, I have a lot of questions about genetics, and if our genetic code says one thing, are we destined to be that way? Are we products of our biology? But then I discovered epigenetics, which means that actually a lot of these triggers can be turned on off by environment. Then I think, are we victims of our environment? Is a combination of environment and genetics? What if we were predisposed to these things? Are we trapped in this kind of way? Because actually, when I think about I am who I am, you are a combination of your genetics, of your epigenetics, of your environment, of your upbringing, of your family, of your heritage, of your friends, of your schooling, of your interests, of the discouragements that you received along the way, of the encouragements you've received along the way, of the hurts and the pains. In fact, there's so much that has come into influence your life and to shape who you are today. None of us can say with absolute certainty that from the beginning, I am who I am. In fact, actually, the problem is most of us don't know who we are, and we can't figure it out. And we struggle to know exactly who we are, what we should be doing, where should we be going, what should happen next week? What should we study? Should we keep our job? How do we raise our kids? We don't know any of these. We're fractured, actually. I mean, do you even know who you are? Is who you are today the same as who you are 10 years ago? I'll give you a good example of I am who I am. It is called the selfie. The selfie is, and this is, I feel so happy because it's the second time I've able to use the word selfie in a sermon. And the first time was before it was popular. So the selfie is very interesting because if you've ever had people take a selfie, actually there's a new algorithm program that comes out that can help you identify whether your selfie is a good one or a bad one, by the way, if you're curious. So if you've ever, I didn't know this, but apparently you do not take selfies like down here looking up because it makes you look fatter. Okay, so this is, but apparently you hold it like this and you do that, or else you kind of try to make faces. Now, why is that a thing? Now, it's very interesting because also in modern culture, when you take a selfie, the first thing you do after that is then you look at it. So you've taken the picture of yourself to see what yourself looks like because you want to make yourself look good, and then you take your phone and you look at yourself, which you just took a picture of yourself. It's very self-centric. I mean, there's nothing else. It's so self-centric. It's unbelievable, right? But you can't, and you want to look, and it's, you know, it's the same with all the kids today. They have no appreciation for photo-sensitive paper, and they just say, oh, you took a photo? Let's look at it right now. So you look at this picture, you take it straight away, and there's a difference between how you want to be presented or how you want people to see you than who you are really. And the selfie is a perfect example of this because you're always trying to craft or to change the way you look or to change the dynamic of the thing to present yourself in a better light. If you expanded the idea of selfie into every other aspect of your life, you'll find that the same thing is true. In your work, you're always trying to somehow impress or make sure your supervisors know what you're doing, to try to paint yourself. And it's not that you're not truthful. It is truthful. You do really look like this. But you want to highlight the strengths of yourself so that the other person will see you in a favorable light. How much of our life is spent trying to get ourselves seen in a favorable light to someone else? In fact, it almost feels like that's the way it works. How else do you find someone to go out with you? How else do you get a job? Even shifting or making good stuff on your CV come out, isn't that part of the process? Now, I'm not here to say, oh, selfies are bad and evil, and if so are lie, so is making yourself look good. No, that's not my point. My point is this, that kind of desire highlights something that's fundamentally insecure with ourselves. Somehow, we want to build our kingdom on ourselves, but we actually don't have the power, and we're afraid. We're afraid how we'll be received, how people will understand us. In other words, we're more concerned with the outside appearance and the outside understanding of us than the inside. But actually, should we be asking this question instead? Does God know you? If God is the great I am, if he's the I am who I am and the one who is so solid and so true, isn't it more important than to say, God, actually, I want to know you, and I want you to know me. I want that closeness to define my actions outwards, because actually that's what matters most. And actually, my life is so unstable, I don't know, so I want to know you. Actually, if I ask this question, it's obvious you all say, of course God knows me. He's God. If he didn't know me, he wouldn't be God. If I ask this closer, though, does God really know you? If I ask it that way, you understand it's not just up to God to know you. It's up to you to say, actually, God, I want to be known by you. I want you to know me. That's the hard part. That trust of saying, okay, God, well, go ahead, then know me. Look past all my social network profiles. Look past all my, you know, outward desires or fears, and know me for who I am. Come and meet. See, the tough question is, do you want to be known by God? I will tell you, if you're honest with yourself, it is a scary proposition to be known by God. Right? Because the first thing you say, well, if God knows me, is he going to change how I live? Like, I'm fine if God knows me, but I don't want him to know me, and then I feel bad for stuff. Because I don't like that feeling of feeling guilty and feeling bad. I don't want that. So I'm happy with God knowing me on my terms. But you can't do it that way, can you? You know that's something that's wrong. But that's how all our relationships are, right? Actually, all our friendships and all our deeper relationships, they're all on that same level, on the terms that we want to share and give up. I always tell people, they say, oh, Bert, you know, tell me about yourself. You know, how come you don't really share that much about yourself? And I just say, oh, I keep my cards really close to my chest. And they say, yeah, I get that about you. And at the same time, there's like, well, how about with God? Do you keep your cards close to your chest with God? One of the hardest things for us, and this is the struggle that we have today, is actually knowing intimacy or being close, being very close to someone. We don't know how to do that because we've been hurt so many times along the way. To really be known by God, to say, okay, God, I let you in and I trust you. There's this passage where Jesus first meets Simon. His name is Simon. And what's happening here is Simon's brother, Andrew, meets Jesus for the first time. And it's not just a meeting like, oh, yeah, nice to meet you. It was more like, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. What a disciple means is, where you go, I will go. What you do, I will do. I will stay with you. You will be my teacher, and I will learn from you. And the first thing he does, he goes and runs and tells his brother, Simon, I found Jesus. He's the Christ. You got to come with me. Now, at this moment, Simon could say, like, no, sorry, yeah, whatever, okay. But Simon's like, okay, I'm with you. I'm all in on this. So this is understanding that between the two brothers, they're all in. They go, and they go to Jesus. And this is Jesus's, the first conversation they record is, he brought him to Jesus, Andrew, brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so, you are Simon, the son of John. In other words, I know your name, I know your history. I know who you are. If he knows that much, he also knows, I know that you're here to follow me. I know what will happen to you because I am the who was, who is, and is to come. I am who I am. I know who you are. And then he just says to Simon, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which means the rock. Not Alcatraz, but rock. In other words, Jesus looks straight at this guy. He understands him and says, you, in the course of following me, you will become this Peter, this kind of rock. There's, even in this one, there's a deep intimacy here of Jesus saying, I know actually you want to be known by me. And you'll know actually in Peter's life with Jesus, Jesus goes very deep with him. He understands his deep struggles. They have a deep friendship. There's betrayal, and yet there's forgiveness. In this is that first sense of like, do you want Jesus to know you? To know you so well, he would change your title? Change who you are? And it's like changing your first name and your last name. It's like if I met Jesus and Jesus, Bert, you will no longer be called Bert. You will be called Jose Mourinho. I'd be like, no, Jesus, why would you do that to me? Why do you hate me so? I want you to learn humility. No, there's this thing like, well, that transforms everything about me. I don't know how I feel about that. This is changing my name into another name. And God is actually saying, it's actually not just your name I want to change. It's not even changing. What he's saying is, I want to bring you to wholeness, to fulfill who you should be, who you can be. And if you walk me, who you will be. It's not Jesus changing his name for no sake. It's a hopeful changing. It's a hopeful kind of transformation. Further on, Jesus actually is sitting with them and he's talking to his disciples. And now he's asking again, who do you say I am? And now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, he's asking, who do some people think, you know,
you know, I am. You say, well, maybe you're just a resurrected Elijah, or maybe you're John the Baptist come back, you know, one of these things. And then he asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter knows. He understands. In this passage, actually, he reiterates that Jesus says, you are Cephas the rock. I'm calling you Peter. Because you understand. You know, God is giving you this knowledge. You're part of this transformation of becoming who God desires you to be. If we are honest with our relationships, what we probably desire most is to know and to be known. To know someone intimately, closely, personally, at the same time to be known past all your flaws, all your weaknesses. I mean, that's what newsfeed on your Facebook profile is, making yourself known, but on this surface level. But that reflects our greater desire that you really want people to really know us, to really know you. And what God is saying, there is nothing greater than to be known by me, God, and for you to know me. There's actually a third one I forgot to put there. To know, to be known, and to make known. Because once you have that, you want to tell other people, God, this is it. There's nothing greater than this richness in fellowship and communion and intimacy with you, with God. This is what we're kind of living by now, our own desire to say, I am who I am. And the way we kind of say it is kind of this false bravado, I am who I am. But actually, you can come to God and say it this way, in this humility. Say, God, I am who I am. And that is broken or confused or unsure or uncertain, a little bit lost, maybe a little bit arrogant. I don't know. But God, you are who you are. You are the great I am. I want to follow you. I want to be known by you. This is what God says to us. You are who you are, but follow me and follow the great I am. In this path, in this thing, it's just transformative. It begins to shake, you know, what you think you are and what you think you can do. In John chapter 1, 13 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not out of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is amazing. If you believe and receive God, you're now a child of him, born of God himself. In other words, he is then raising you up. He's your father. He's the one who says, now trust me, walk me this way. And then finally, in this part in Revelation, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's this convicting but challenging picture of what happens at the end, where actually, if you are known by God, and he has your name, and he says, well, actually, this is your name. He writes it down in this book of life. That can't be destroyed. That can't be erased. And when judgment comes, he says, look, all the names are written here, not because they're good, but because you have come to Jesus. You have this life, this eternal life. And most of the time, we don't like to talk about this because it's scary and we don't want to think about what happens at the end. But look at it this way. If Jesus knows you,
if he's your friend, if he has added you to his friends list. And he says, look, the time is coming in judgment. Will he come and say, I know you, I know who you are. Come, you are welcome. Come dwell with me forever. For those of us who know and love God, that's the greatest thing ever. Just say, yeah, finally, I can just be with you. I don't have to fight against me anymore, but I can just be with you. This picture of God's children living in his everlasting arms, discovering his truth and being made whole in him. I've been doing this for the past few times I've spoken, just kind of ending with a prayer. And this is my prayer that I kind of left for myself. It's interesting because even for myself, I find that God's still challenging me about who I think I am and who I think I can be. And God's saying, you know, trust me because I am the great I am. You don't have to worry. You don't have to try to be more than you need to be. You just have to be my child and find your rest in that. And this is the prayer that I've been praying. You can have a read. Dear God, can I trust you? If I give myself to you, can I trust you? I'm still trying to find myself and figure myself out, but you are the great I am. God, I want to know you and be known by you. Teach me, shape me, and sanctify me. Shall we pray? God, no one else in the universe has the right to say that they are the great I am. You know, you are indeed the rock, the one that we can trust wholly and truly. You're the one who is everlasting, unending, and full of grace and mercy, and at the same time, the one who will come to judge us. God, if we are struggling, if we are lost, if we are hurting, if we are tired of trying to impress this world around us, Lord, can we find our rest in you? Actually, can we know you? Will you know us? Will you know all about us? Will you minister to our hearts and to our minds? And even more importantly, to our souls? We worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.